A reading from Proverbs 22, 1 through 12, 8 through 9, 22 and 23. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than the silver or gold. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of anger will fail. Those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. Do not rob the poor because they are poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord pleads their cause and despoils of life those who despoil them.
As promised this morning, scripture is from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one that is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name which was invoked over you? You do really well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. May God add his blessing and lend understanding to the reading of his word. 30 years ago or so, I was responsible for my brother's hamster while he went away on vacation. He said, "I want you to come in on certain days, certain times, and give it some food." And we were able to schedule all that. And I did exactly what he said. He even wrote the instructions down, and I made sure I paid close attention to that hamster. I checked on it. Annette and I stopped in one time, I remember. We were both looking at the hamster, and the hamster was very much alive while we were there. And then we went there the last time. The hamster was still living, as I recall. Then we went home, took care of the hamster, and then my brother calls me, having come back from his vacation with his family, and the hamster was dead. And he had to ask, being my brother, "What did you do? Did you miss one of the visits? Did you not feed the hamster? Did you not take care of the hamster?" And I said, "Greg, I did the best I could. I followed the instructions you gave me. It was alive when I saw it. I didn't know this was going to happen. It just happened." And he said, okay. He had asked the question. He had to ask the question. It kind of hurts that he asked the question. Because, you know, he had little kids at the time, and they'd lost their hamster. And it hurt their feelings to lose their hamster. You know, you've all had deaths of pets in the family, how traumatic that is and can be. But I did nothing wrong. It just happened. And once it was dead, it was no longer good for anything for them except to be buried in the backyard. The same thing happened to us years later. We went away on a trip, and the neighbor boy was to come in and feed our goldfish. And this was the most resilient goldfish that I've ever experienced. This goldfish survived like two moves. I bought it in seminary. I went to my first church with that. Then I moved next door to Lennis in Elwood City, Pennsylvania. This fish went through all the moves and was there in the fish tank and just kept living. It was like the Energizer Bunny of fish. Just kept going and going and going. And this kid went in and fed this fish. And when we came back, he told us the fish had died. He felt terrible, like he had killed it. And of course, remembering how it felt when my brother's hamster died, I extended him complete grace. I'm like, Zach, I know it's not your fault. That fish outlived its usefulness a long time ago. I can't even believe this fish was still with us. It was just that fish's time. Don't worry about it. But it was no longer useful to us now, having died. We no longer needed the fish tank. There was no longer any joy of watching the goldfish swim around in the fish tank. Death is such a final thing, isn't it? It really doesn't hit you until it happens and you lose somebody. Just how final it is for all of us. In the movie, Clint Eastwood movie, Unforgiven, the character, the Schofield kid, kills two people. His first two kills in his life, and he says, it don't seem real. How he ain't never gonna breathe again either. And he's dead. And the other one, too. All on account of pulling a trigger. And Clint Eastwood's character, William Money, says it's a hell of a thing, killing a man. You take away all he's got and all he's ever going to have. The Schofield kid says, yeah, well, I guess they had it coming. And William Money says, we all have it coming, kid. Powerful dialogue. It addresses the finality of death. Once something is dead, it can no longer affect change. It can't do anything. It can't own anything. It can't say anything. We can remember the hamster, how cute he or she was. We can remember the goldfish and the sheen of its skin as it scurried through the fish tank. We can have memories of a person that was with us, but their ability to have and to hold, to work and to earn, to experience pleasure and pain, it's all permanently ceased. And germane to this message that I'm preaching today, their ability to help somebody has stopped forever. Oh, you know, they can have wills and they can have legacies that they leave behind that do good works and help people on years after they've gone. But their ability to have any agency in that, any decision-making power, all decisions have been made and are final, and there's nothing more they can do to affect change. C.S. Lewis was a very prolific writer. He wrote 40 books while he was alive. After his death on November 22nd, 1963, yes, that day, the day that John F. Kennedy died, C.S. Lewis, the Christian writer, died. And at that day, he could no longer write anything. The writings he wrote while alive could still influence people and are still influencing people generations later, but he cannot do anything new that we can read. You know, you wonder if he's able to be in the kingdom and write something there that the people in the kingdom can read. But those of us who aren't there yet, who have not entered into eternal life, there is nothing that we can get that's new from C.S. Lewis. In the immediate aftermath of a death, the person, the hamster, the goldfish, they all look the same way that they did just a few minutes ago when they were living. If you've ever been with a person who died, they looked a certain way and then they died, and they're still the same person there, but the expression has frozen and their color starts to change. But they still have the same basic features that they did just 10 minutes ago when they were living. If you've ever experienced that. And I'm telling you all that, you know, these things that we all experience in life as we go through them, go through life, to talk about spiritual death, that's the features of a Christian who has lost their ability to help anybody. Christians who have all the appearance of being alive as Christians because they go to church, they belong to the club, they do all the right things, but they don't actually help anybody, and so their faith has made them dead. They're not actually doing anything to help anybody accomplish anything. They're missing that characteristic of that of genuine life. These are the people that kept their religion, perhaps, kept their church membership up, perhaps, but have lost their faith, the faith that causes them to look for new ways to help somebody. Jesus said some very hard things in his ministry here on earth. He said so much in just 3 short years. But then one day it was over for him, even. But one of the hardest things he said, somebody was being called by him to follow him. And they said, well, let me go bury my parents first. And he says, well, let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead bury the dead. Now, if you've ever seen a dead person, you know how good that's going to go. How effective are they going to be at digging a grave and laying someone in it? How can the dead bury their dead? There was a man in my first church who was very upset by that saying, Ron Dilley, presently dead, presently in the kingdom of God, Ron Dilley, wonderful man. But it always bothered him that Jesus would say something like that. And interpretations that I've found of where that passage comes from and what it means is that Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead go about the business of burying the dead. Let those who aren't following God bury the dead people. Let those who are alive follow me. And so he's telling them, somebody else can do that, can bury your mother and father. You need to stay alive and follow me. And faith that doesn't do works is dead. You know, I can tell you, and my dad used to have this argument in the faculty room at the school that he taught with other teachers. My dad would be the first to tell you that by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. So nobody can boast. Nobody can say, I did so many good things and therefore I'm going to heaven. No, it's faith. By grace, that's how you're saved. But that faith does take on a characteristic of creating works. You create a faith that works, or God, through your heart, through your soul, develops a kind of faith that does good works and helps people. It is a characteristic of a faith that is alive, that is living, that is listening to God. You receive a blessing and you think, how can I help somebody with it? You're thinking, as you watch the children here this morning, young people. You watched the young people here this morning. Ponder all the ways they could help somebody. Just that exercise can be in your heart and mind. And that makes your faith, it's evidence that your faith is alive because you are thinking of ways. God has motivated you to look for ways to help others, to ease their pain, to lift their burden, to comfort them when they're sad, to be a friend to them when they need it. This is the kind of faith that is alive. And according to Bible scholar Luke Timothy Johnson, James's passionate insistence that faith must be translated into practice seems like the most obvious good sense. We might wonder why it needs saying. Yet the evidence is overwhelming that precisely this reminder, above all, needs to be made repeatedly and urgently. There's something deep inside humans that leads them to presume that knowing the right truth or holding the right position is enough to make them righteous. So we've got to be on guard. Okay, we think we've got it. We've got all the right beliefs. We know all the right doctrines. Our theology is sound. You know, we've thought it through. We've read the Bible. And it has not created anything other than doctrine in our heads if we are not actively engaged in the pursuit of trying to help somebody with this faith that we've been given. And if you haven't gotten to that place, you encounter a homeless person and you kind of look down on them, even though a majority of people, even in this country, the richest country on earth, so many of them are a paycheck away from homelessness. Just missing a job, missing a payment of some kind, and suddenly they're out on the street. And we watch as the eviction moratoriums are going away, and we're going to be watching people get evicted, sent out into the streets, and we might tend to just want to blame them for it, but the fact is there are so many people that are a paycheck away from homelessness. And homelessness should no longer have a stigma like, what did that person do that made them homeless? What mistake did they make? How did they blow it? Why is this their fault? How can we excuse ourselves from helping them because we know it must be their fault? What can we think of? Why not take that energy that we use to try to justify our inaction and turn it into action and actually try to help them? Because James says quite clearly, those who encounter the homeless man and woman and keep on going and say, oh, be well, I hope things work out for you. And they see somebody who needs clothing or food and doesn't help them. Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, even though you're not helping them eat their fill. If you're not supplying their bodily needs, you really don't have any integrity as a person of faith. You need to find a way to create a faith that works within your life. Well, what if you're tired? What if you gave at the office? What if you've already given lots of things? You can count all the times you gave money away. Sometimes you got burned by grifters. Lord knows. It's happened to me. Sometimes you've encountered people that you just knew were on drugs or something else. And you get jaded. You get hurt by people. And you get to the place where you close your heart and just say, I'm not going to help anybody. I'm done. Does that mean you're doomed if you've gotten to this place? No, of course not. This passage that I read to you, mercy triumphs over judgment. There will be mercy for you. There's two schools of thought about how to renew one's commitment to help others if you've already burned yourself out and are jaded and you don't want to help anybody anymore. One school of thought is, and I've heard ministers say this, fake it till you make it. You know, just keep pretending that you care and just give and give and give anyway until eventually your soul catches up with you. And I can't advocate that kind of a belief system. I don't think there should be anything fake about your faith at all. I want it to be genuine faith. So I'm going to advocate the latter position, which is to wait upon the Lord. This is scriptural. All right, if you're tired of giving, you've given till it hurts. You gave at the office. You've done your part. You don't want to give anymore. You're done. Ask God about that. Ask God to come to you. Pray for that. Pray without ceasing. Knock on the door. Ask, seek, knock. Stand outside God's door and yell up at him and say, Lord, I've lost the ability to care or to help. Help me to help. And just keep asking and seeking and knocking until that faith comes to you again, until an idea might pop into your head. Hey, here, this is how I could help somebody. And then suddenly you might find your faith is renewed organically, spiritually, led by God. I don't say fake it till you make it. I say pray until you can give without faking it, and you can love, and you've got renewed energy and spirit to help the least of these. The scripture is just filled with passages about the poor and God's care for them and need for, to support them. Jim Wallace, the founder of Sojourners magazines, used to go on tours with a Bible, and what he did was he would go through the Bible and cut out every single passage that God had inspired that dealt with justice for the poor, taking care of the poor, giving to those less fortunate, caring for the least of these. He took scissors and just literally went page by page and cut out those passages. And the Bible was just filled with holes. It just had holes everywhere. And he would take it out on tour and show people, this is what your Bible looks like if you take out all the passages, hundreds and hundreds of passages that deal with economic justice for the poor. And he'd say, if you don't believe that God wants you to help the poor, I think your Bible is full of holes. Very clever gimmick, but there's substance behind it. You let God inspire you to give, and let him renew your faith so that you might have a faith that works.